Scriptures open to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Time now for the exposition of God's Word. As we're going through the Apostle Paul's second canonical letter to the church at Corinth. We're in the series now, chapters 8 and 9, and the series is on Christian generosity. Christian generosity. And last week, the title of the message was Liberality That Abounds. This week, the title is Liberality From Abiding. The Lord said, a good man out of the abundance of his heart brings forth what is good. And that is true here, particularly in this case. Liberality from abiding speaks of Christian generosity as an outflow of what occupies your heart and mind. As the proverb says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Never is that more true than in this case. The Apostle Paul begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, I speak not by commandment. He's offering them an opportunity here. He's speaking to the Corinthian church. As if you remember, it's the church in Jerusalem, the Christians in the Jerusalem that are suffering because of persecution. But the Apostle Paul says, it's not by command. I'm not giving you a command. I'm not using my apostolic authority and say, you need to supply the needs of the Jerusalem Christians. Because he knows that if he's just issuing orders, it's only a test of their obedience. That's one thing. But if he presents them with an opportunity, inviting them to this opportunity, then what he's doing is he's offering them that opportunity for a spontaneous response, which is a test of their love. A test of their love, which he says in verse 8, I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. How is this a test of their love? I want you to consider the Apostle John's statement in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We read this often, particularly when we celebrate the Lord's table. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Love is truth lived. It's not just words. Love is truth lived. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That sacrifice. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's a good logical question, isn't it? If you say the love of God abides in you, and yet you see a brother in need and you are calloused about that need, how can you say that God's love abides in you? So, as the Apostle Paul gives the Corinthian church an invitation to this opportunity, he is testing the genuineness of their love. And he has a measurement for it. As he says at the end of verse 8, by the diligence of others. That word diligence can be translated eagerness. Your eagerness to give, is this truly an outflow, or is this just a mechanical duty as doing what Christians ought to do? That's not what he's inviting them to. Let's speak of that outflow. And it begins, we see, the anchor of it, the fountainhead of it is in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last time, the word grace, this is all rooted in grace. And this word grace appears 10 times in these two chapters. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That is the gospel of grace. Right there in verse 9, even in this context, in the subject of giving, it is all about grace. It says, he took your poverty to give you his riches. That's the gospel. We find it, for example, back in chapter 5. For he made him, The Father made Him, the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see the exchange there. He who knew no sin, He gave up His riches. He became poor. He set aside His glory, the majestic, infinite, sovereign Creator, set aside His glory, took on the form of a man, became in the likeness of a servant. He became poor that we through His poverty might become rich. And it is His poverty, His extreme poverty, where on the cross He absorbed the blow of God's wrath that you and I deserve. Why? So that we could get His riches. So that you and I, by faith, would be able to stand before God, knowing that we've been reconciled to God. We've been justified before a holy, righteous God. How's that for riches? He became poor so that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. You see, that's the gospel of grace. And the Apostle Paul presents that as the anchor, as the fountainhead of Christian generosity. He states it as he does in verse 12, "For if there is first a willing mind," a willing mind, a consciousness, a sense of generosity. Why? Because it is all about the grace of God. And see, therein is the importance of remembering, as we do from time to time. We're called together to the Lord's table to remember Him, to focus specifically, purposefully, worshipfully on what Christ did for us. That He became poor for us so that we might be made rich in Him. And that develops the willing mind of which He speaks in verse 12. Such spontaneous love and generosity begins with a gospel-centered mind. A gospel-centered mind leads to a gospel-focused life. That's the necessity of abiding. That is the idea of liberality from abiding. Abiding in Christ, never losing sight of the gospel of grace, but remembering that I deserved nothing but the righteous judgment of God, and yet He lavished upon me His grace of redemption and regeneration. And as an outflow of that, as I remember that, as that becomes the focus of my attitudes, He develops within me that generosity and that liberality. There is, as he says in verse 11, right in the middle of verse 11, that as there was a readiness to desire it, a readiness to desire it. That is the evidence of God's work in me at the level of desire. Why? Because I am abiding in Christ. I am the branch drawing life from the tree through the gospel of grace. And so the outflow of a gospel-focused life is this generosity. It is abiding. That abiding is remembering verse 9, that He became poor so that I through His poverty might be made rich. It's remembering 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Homer Kent, in his exposition of 2 Corinthians, says, "A self-sacrificing, generous spirit should be normal for every Christian." There's an oughtness there, isn't there? Should be normal for every Christian. Why is that? Because that's what Christians do. No, that's not how grace works. It should be normal for every Christian because as a Christian in Christ, I do not lose sight of the grace of God and His marvelous, abounding generosity to me, none of which I deserve. And so that becomes then the anchor and the fountainhead of my liberality and my generosity. And he continues in verse 12, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have." In essence, what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this paragraph is that it's not the amount, but the attitude that matters. We fund God's work. He looks to us to develop in us that generosity, that liberality, as a manifestation of the grace of God. And he's developing that within us. And we're all able, capable of giving different amounts. Some great amounts, some small amounts. But we have to understand that in the eyes of sovereignty, in the eyes of an infinite sovereign, it's not the amount that matters to God. Unless somehow that amount is attached to a particular attitude. There was a story of a man, two brothers who were in business together, and they had less than Christian attitudes about business and their tactics. And one brother died, and the other brother decided to give to the church in memory of his brother. And he came to the pastor. He wanted to give a large sum of money to the church in memory of his brother. And he says, "Pastor, I want to give this amount to the church." He says, "But there's one stipulation. In the funeral, I want you to tell the congregation that my brother was a saint." Now, the pastor knew better than that. But see, now he had a dilemma. There's this large sum of money that was coming to the church that could really help develop the ministry, but the condition was he had to tell the congregation that this gentleman that died was a saint. So he says, "Let me think about it." And he calls up the brother and he says, "Okay, I will do it." So he gets up there and he says, "I want you to know that this man before us today, lying before us today, in his business tactics, he was a liar, he was a cheat, and he was a thief. But next to his brother, he was a saint." So he got away with it. You see, there can be all different kinds of motives for giving. I'm going to give because maybe God will do this for me if I give. Maybe I can find pleasure with God. Maybe he will overlook my indiscretions if I just give. Said a pastor to his parishioner, "This is a most generous donation. I thank you. The church thanks you. And if your unconfessed sin is still unbearable next week, feel free to give again." Here's a real life example. Warren Buffett, the world's second richest man at the time, announced that he would donate 85% of his $44 billion fortune to 5 charitable foundations. Just for the record, we were not one of those. Commenting on his generosity, Buffett said, quote, "There's more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way." Sadly mistaken. If there's any sense of buying God in our giving, then it loses every ounce of its moral value. Every bit of it. You can't buy God. You can't buy his pleasure. Not in any sense. You know, there's the other side of the coin. We think of those who are able to give large sums to God's work. There are others of us who are in different tax brackets who feel like, you know, I can't give very much at all. Some of us, it's because some habits, you know, that we need to work on, budgeting, stuff like that. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But we think, you know, it just, you know, there's too much month at the end of the money. I don't have enough left over. I don't have anything to give God. Well, that's something we can work on here after a little bit. We'll talk about that. But if you think that because all you have is just a little bit to give, that God's really not concerned, or, you know, it's not going to make any difference. I mean, what little bit I have to give, what difference is that going to make? It's the other side of the coin, if you will. One cannot legitimately excuse himself from participating in the funding of God's work because his gift may be small. You know what happens when you place something small in the hands of infinitude? In the hands of an infinite sovereign God? Take, for example, a young boy. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it was placed in the hands of an infinite sovereign creator. And what did he do with it? He fed over 5,000 people. Little as much when placed in the master's hands. And that master is an infinite God. You see, we have to think of a different kind of math. Not our math, but God's math. What is God's math? We have an example of it in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus was using a teachable opportunity for his disciples, and people were giving. And they were observing. The Lord Jesus was observing. And, you know, great religious leaders would go in, and many of them were really quite wealthy. And they were giving large sums of money. And then came a little widow who gave a very small amount. A minuscule amount, comparatively. But look what Jesus said. Surely I say to you, this poor widow has put in what? More. You see, that's God's math. She has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. She sacrificed. The other guys were giving surplus. She sacrificed. In God's economy, that's more. The amount doesn't matter. Not at all. Are we giving out of sacrifice or are we giving out of surplus? Do we give God our leftovers? If you have too much month at the end of the money, if you're living paycheck to paycheck, do you give to God only if there's some money left over? It's not a good habit. We need to develop the habit of generosity out of gratitude. I'm a missionary kid. I've spoken with many missionaries. We know what receiving leftovers is, literally. I've been down to the rescue mission recently, and I see what some people discard at the rescue mission. They just don't want to deal with it, so they give it to the rescue mission, and the rescue mission has to throw it away. Do we give off the top the idea of first fruits in the Scriptures? Giving of the first fruits. What does that speak of? It's an agrarian example. You take the first crop that comes in the field and you take a percentage of that and you give it willingly, joyfully, out of gratitude. Why? Because you understand that all of this is an abundance from God. And when you give of the first fruits, you're doing so out of gratitude and trust. Not mechanical obligation. You're doing it out of gratitude and trust. Do it in a budget, for example. If you're looking at your budget on paper and say, oh man, we got this bill and this bill and this bill, you know, all these bills you have to maintain the lifestyle that you can't afford, to spend money that you don't have to please people that you don't like. It's the American way, you know. Keep up with the Joneses. Of course, they're going bankrupt. Not these Joneses. But the... When you give off the top, you know, make that budget. Give from the beginning. Don't wait to see if you have any money left over at the end of the month. And do so out of an attitude of gratitude and trust. Go back to the gospel and say, Lord, I can't believe that you would do for me what you have done. Sing the song, and can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Go back to the gospel of grace. And as an outflow of that gratitude and in trusting the Lord, give him of your first fruits. Don't leave the leftovers for God. Sir Henry Taylor said, he who gives what he would readily throw away gives without generosity, for the essence of generosity is in self-sacrifice. We were speaking of self-sacrifice, speaking of God's math. Here's an example from Scripture. The idea of sacrifice, like the widow gave. She gave out of sacrifice, not surplus, sacrifice. 2 Samuel records an incident in David's life, in his reign. David was commanded by God not to take a census, but he wanted to do so anyway. Just a moment of hubris as king over his people. He wanted to know what he had. So he took the census, even against all warning. Judgment was required. And the judgment that ended up was a plague on the land, and many, many of his people died because of his pride. And so David wanted to make a sacrifice to the Lord, to offer up a sacrifice to the Lord, to plead with God to end the plague on the land. And he goes to buy a threshing floor on which to make this sacrifice to the Lord. And the gentleman who owns the threshing floor says, "Why is the king here before his servant?" And the king says, "I want to buy your threshing floor." And the servant says, "Oh, no, my king, here, I give it to you. It's yours, take it." And King David says this, "I will not sacrifice to God with that which costs me nothing." It's a good statement, isn't it? Because then it wouldn't be sacrifice, would it? Wouldn't be sacrifice. You see, this Christian liberality, this Christian generosity, which is a liberality that is the outflow of abiding, of remembering the gospel of grace, that Jesus on the cross absorbed the blow of God's wrath that you and I deserve, and in place of that, He gave you the richness of His righteousness. When that defines and becomes the parameters of all of my attitudes, then he develops within me, and the outflow of that is generosity, self-sacrificing generosity. So, a question this morning, is your giving, and I think this is what Paul would ask the Corinthian church, is your giving mathematical or is it theological? Mathematical giving means, well, okay, you do the numbers, you figure it out, okay, I'm going to give X percentage and I'm giving it to God. And you just kind of do it mechanically out of some kind of a duty. Well, I've given what I'm supposed to give, now the rest is mine. Thank you very much. It's kind of like, you know, there's more than just material things that we can give. My wife and I went away for a couple of days this past week to the Outer Banks. First time I've been out there, celebrating our 27th anniversary. We had a lot of time to just kind of sit together on the beach and stuff like that and talk. You know, talking is a good thing. I highly recommend it. And one thing that she said, and we talked about, is, you know, something we need to do is just intentionally spend more time together just to talk. You know, your lives can get so busy. And I do a lot of, you know, marital counseling. And what happens is two good lives can be busy, but they're so busy in their own lives that they start going separate directions and their lives start drifting apart. It can happen to anybody if you're not intentional about spending that time together. So if we agree on, okay, we're going to intentionally spend some couch time together and talk, we agree on, okay, half hour every day. So what would it look like if I come home from the office, sit down, okay, honey, let's fulfill our half hour here. And we're talking and I'm looking at my watch, and she's talking, she's pouring out her heart. And I'm like, well, look at the time. Half an hour's up. Let's get on with life. How would that go over? You see, that's just doing it mathematically. It's a mechanical duty. You know, our giving can be that way. Well, let's, you know, Christians do, got to do this. So, you know, no, not at all. It's an outflow of delight when I remember the gospel of grace. Or am I giving theologically? Is my giving a theological giving? What do I mean by that? It's an outflow of what I think of God. It's an outflow of gratitude in faithful stewardship. It's an outflow of my abiding, of what I think of God. Understanding that life is a stewardship, everything that I have is His. It's not mine. He's entrusted it to me to point people to Him. It's known for their luxury watches. The Swiss watchmaker Patek Philippe has also become well known for its clever advertising slogan. You never actually own a Patek Philippe. You merely take care of it for the next generation. That's stewardship. That's what life is to us in all of our resources. That's the way it is with what we own. When we realize we don't really own it, it's all been entrusted to us. Money, gifts, ministries, time, relationships, our very lives are entrusted to us. I'll never forget an interview I watched on the news in the wake of 9/11. All the airplanes that were crashing into buildings. One of them flew into the Pentagon. On that airplane that flew into the Pentagon was a fifth grade class going on a field trip. And the parents of this one particular child, I think she was about 11 years old, the parents of this one particular child were being interviewed on the news. Their child had, of course, died in that plane crash that flew into the Pentagon. And the interviewer said, how do you deal with it? And what is it like for you to know that the life of your 11-year-old was just snuffed out like that? And I will never forget their answer. It's beautiful. They simply said, we thank God for the 11 years that she was entrusted to us. That's stewardship. And as an outflow of their gratitude, did you hear their gratitude in that response? It's like they had to give her. And they did so in the outflow. Liberality from abiding. As we conclude this particular chapter, verses 13 to 15, there is a reciprocity to this generosity, to the liberality that is the outflow of abiding. We see then that there is a diversity, the benefits of diversity, those who have more being able to help those who have less. Strengths compensate for weaknesses, and that's true in so many arenas of life, isn't it? But the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, the tables could turn, and you know what? The tables did turn. And when he talks about the equality, he's simply talking about meeting needs out of spontaneous love, not creating a dependency. He's not asking some people to really downsize their lives just so others could have a more elaborate lifestyle. That's not the point here. He's asking for a spontaneous generosity as an outflow. I remember seeing an example of that when I went to Haiti last October. And before we arrived at the place where we would be teaching the Bible Institute, there are many orphans in Haiti. Many of them are truly orphans, but also many of them are young children that are dropped off by their teenage moms who are not able to support them. Teenage moms most likely had been raped. Walk into the gates of this compound, these 92 boys ranging from 2-3 years old all the way up to early teens. 92 of them. And I was looking at the facilities that they had, and he told me the story. Pastor Prediston told me the story of what had happened the year before. These 92 boys didn't have showers. They didn't have adequate latrines or anything like that. And one of the pastors from the previous module had come in and looked at it and asked about it. And immediately when he went home, he made the appeal to his church. He said, listen, these people are in need. And the church raised the funds immediately, just like that, and they sent it down. And when I got to see the results of that, there was a very adequate latrine and showers for all 92 boys in that orphanage. Spontaneous generosity as an outflow. And when he speaks of equality in here, he's speaking of a reciprocation. And that is a principle that flows through the whole scope of Scripture. It's the law of sowing and reaping. You sow generously, you will reap generously. You sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. And that law is throughout the Scriptures. Take, for example, what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. He's getting right to the spirit of the matter, isn't he? Are you a person of generosity? Is a self-sacrificing generosity normal for you? And here's what I'm saying. I want you to be careful with this, because you're saying, well, you know, I don't feel so, I feel like I have to struggle to give. Let's go back and rework the budget because Rich won. You know, that's not what I'm asking you to do. What I'm asking you to do is this. If you feel like it's a struggle for you in your attitude in giving, I'm not asking you to go back and rework your budget. I'm asking you to do this. Go back and revisit the gospel. Go back and read the account of your infinite Creator forfeiting His life for you. And let Him do a work in your heart and mind. Sing the song to yourself, "And Can It Be?" Sing the song, "In Christ Alone," before the throne of God. How deep the Father's love for us. Meditate on that. Revisit the gospel and let God flow through you the refreshing truths of the gospel of grace, and watch Him develop in you this liberality that comes from abiding. Proverbs 11:25, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. See, it's a principle that permeates the scope of Scripture. As the Apostle Paul said earlier in chapter 6, verse 10, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Do you see the perspective there? Material in this world, we might have what might be deemed as nothing, but we know that in Christ we have the infinite wealth of His riches. And we can give that. We can give that. So Christians, your Christian generosity does not depend on your socioeconomic station in life, but in abiding in the vine. It's the outflow. It's the fruit. May God be glorified in our worship. Would you stand with me, please?